And each of them have a Bible. The girls, it's not this, but it's like this. And so they don't refer to it as the Bible. They refer to it as the Holy Bible. So they have a Holy Bible. And so one day, Marshall said, "I don't have a Holy Bible." And Jonathan says, "You have a Holy Bible. All Bibles are holy." And so he shows us his Bible, and there's no word holy on his Bible. It just says Bible on it. He's so literal. So we as a church are in the process of trying to make disciples who are connecting with Christ, who are connecting with others, and who are helping to connect others with Christ so that it becomes a cycle. One of the reasons we are going to be doing Trunk or Treat is so that we can connect with others, and ideally we can help others eventually connect with Christ. Now, there's a variety of things that are true or should be true about us as disciples. For about 4 weeks, we talked about the fact that a disciple is someone that prays. And then a week ago, we began this conversation of a disciple is someone who desires holiness, that they see godliness and righteousness not just as a gift that was one time given to them by Jesus, but it's a choice that we make day in and day out to become more like God, because that's the purpose for which God saved us. That they don't just desire holiness, but that a true disciple actually actively and passionately pursues holiness. So in his book, Identity, Eric Erickson, a fairly high-profile youth pastor in the country, tells a story that a physician had told him about an elderly patient. This man literally woke up every morning and vomited and then went about his day. And the family grew increasingly concerned about this, so they consulted the doctor, and the doctor said, "We'll bring him in." So this elderly man visits the doctor. The doctor says, "How are you?" And he says, "Oh, I'm fine. I've never felt better." He conducts a variety of tests on him and concludes that for his age, the man is in excellent health. And finally, the doctor starts to get a little impatient and says, "I understand that you throw up every morning." To which the man replied, "Yeah, doesn't everybody?" He had become so accustomed to his condition, he assumed that it was normal. And I want you to process mentally the idea that our sin and the sin of our culture around us has become so normal and so pervasive to us that sometimes we view it as normal and we don't have the same sense of urgency or the same sense of commitment to it that we should or that God wants us to. So our first problem is that we rationalize sin, and our second problem is that we really underestimate the hold that sin has on our mind and our thoughts and our actions and our lives. At the close of a sermon one Sunday, a man in the congregation went forward to see the pastor. He had this look of conviction on his face, and with a faltering voice and great determination, he says to the pastor, "I need your prayers. My sin is full of life." Then he notices the pastor's confused. He goes, no. I mean, my life is full of sin." But the problem is they were both correct. Because our sin is full of life, as a result, our lives all too often are full of sin. Now, you might not be a murderer, but it doesn't change the fact that everybody in this room lives a life that is defined by the sins that we wish we didn't do or the sins that we rationalize. The Apostle Peter has this to say in his epistle. "As obedient children, do not conform to the passions you pursued when you lived in ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct, as it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' God saved us for and called us to holiness." And all of God's people said, actually, internally, we say, "Yuck." Because holiness is not really what we want to be called to. We want to be called to forgiveness. We want to be called to heaven. We want to be called to all kinds of other things. But the idea of a day in and day out scrupulous attention to the purity of our life is not something any of us really wants to be called to. I don't like eggplant. Every time I swallow it, my stomach says to my throat, "Get this out of here." But my mother told me growing up that eggplant was good for me. But that didn't change the fact that I didn't like eggplant. It's good for me, but it's unpleasant. It's good for me, but I don't like it. I think that holiness for most of us is like what eggplant is to me. We know that it's good for us, but we don't really like it. And sadly, we not only choke on the process of becoming increasingly holy, some of us actually choke on the concept that we should have to have that as a desire or a goal in life. Why? Because holiness for most of us means restrictions, the killing of joy, something that's prudish and uncool. It conjures up image of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. None of us want to be called fanatic or judgmental. None of us want to be perceived as boring or colorless. And the painful reality is that we care more about what other people think about us than really, honestly, we care about what God thinks about us. Many people consider holiness undesirable. Some people consider holiness unnecessary. I mean, after all, if God has forgiven all the sins that we've ever done, or God will forgive all the sins that we ever do, then it takes away some of the motivation to scrupulously clean up the inside of our heart and our lives. Actress Keira Knightley put it this way in an interview once. She said, "If only I wasn't an atheist, then I could get away with anything. I only need to ask for forgiveness, and immediately my slate would be wiped clean." In the context of this interview, she's saying it's harder morally to be a non-believer than it is to be a believer. Isn't that an interesting concept? That I have to worry more about doing the right things than Christians, because all Christians have to do is go ask for forgiveness. On the one hand, she gets it right. On the other hand, she's totally mistaken in her understanding of what God calls us to. We're so concerned about what we are being saved from, we don't give nearly as much thought about what God has saved us for. Undesirable, unnecessary, and some people consider holiness unattainable. You know, confronted by the daunting expectation that we need to live a moral life, a lot of people settle for a different ideal. Well, I'll just try and be the best person I can. I mean, to sin is normal. To err is human. This is what our culture teaches. In fact, in our culture, we come to believe that there's actually something heroic about soldiering on in the face of our presenting sins. And there's some truth to this, but rather than saying, well, you know, it's okay, God says it is not okay. There are no rationalizations for continuing to have an attitude that sin or breaking the rules is okay. Why? Because we're called to a life of increasing holiness. To be holy, by the way, in the Old Testament means to be set aside for God's purposes. This is why certain inanimate objects in the Old Testament, like bells and candlesticks, are considered holy, because they're set aside for God's purposes in the temple. When it's talking about people in the Bible, it means that we are set aside for God's purposes in order to reflect God's character and nature. Being holy means we're set aside for the purpose of reflecting who God is to everyone around. Perhaps the simplest answer to the age-old question, what is God's will for me, comes from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where he says, this is God's will, that you become holy. If ever you ask yourself the question, so what's God's will for me, you're not normally expecting that answer. Well, you know, I should get this job, or I should date this person, or I should do this or not do that. The answer always that comes back is, first and foremost, you shall be holy, and then everything else follows from that. Far from being optional, holiness is what God expects of us in our life. In Hebrews, the author says, work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. And in this context, it's not talking about holiness as a gift to us from Jesus Christ. It's talking about holiness as a day-in and day-out choice of the normal believer. It's about holiness as a personal confirmation of our salvation. Not that we're saved as a result of being holy, but that by being saved, we therefore move from one stage of holiness to another. The New Testament is consistent in its insistence that when Christ comes into our lives should manifest Christ. When Christ came into your life, God's expectation was your life would increasingly manifest the life of Christ, that we become more like Him. We are set aside for that purpose, That's what God's expectation is. All the reformers, which, by the way, we will celebrate next weekend, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is October 31st, so on October 29th, we will celebrate it. Martin Luther had this to say: it is faith alone that saves. And yet saving faith is not alone. Faith cannot help pursuing righteousness or holiness. Anyone who does not become increasingly holy is an unbeliever. It is just as impossible to separate faith and holiness as to separate heat and light from fire. You see this beautiful sun, you cannot separate light and heat from it. You cannot separate increasing holiness from the life of a true believer. In fact, the purpose for which God saved us, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4, is this: God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's the purpose for which you were chosen and called by God. Isn't just so that you could get into heaven, it's so that in this life you could become increasingly holy. Arguably the most important verses for any Christian in all of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 2, one chapter later, where Paul says, we are saved by grace through faith and not by anything we do ourselves, but purely as a gift from God, not based on works, so that no one may boast. We are each God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works, which God prepared long in advance for each of us to do. How are we saved? Not by works, not by deeds, not by holiness, but by grace through faith. It's a gift. How do we know that we're saved? Because we see the qualitative difference and change in our life. Is this a concept that everybody gets? Please? Okay. It is so crucial that you understand that there's nothing you can do to win, earn, or deserve God's forgiveness or salvation. It's important that you understand that once God gives that to you as a gift, if the Holy Spirit lives inside, then Jesus Christ is going to increasingly become manifested in your thoughts and your words and your life, and you are going to become increasingly holy. And God wants us to passionately pursue that with him. Okay, so now, as I mentioned last week, I think there are three stages that we go through as believers in our progress towards godliness or holiness or conscientiousness towards the obedience that God calls us to. The first is the I have to stage. You know, the second is the well, I really ought to stage. And the third is I want to stage. In stage one, let me just summarize this really quickly if you weren't here. We see this kind of like a judge's ultimatum. You do this or else I will throw the book at you. We're afraid that we'll go to hell or we'll be punished, and so we do what we think we ought to do for fear of God being angry at us and punishing us. In stage two, the I ought to stage is kind of like a moral job description. Well, so God is my moral employer. I get generous pay from him. Therefore, I ought to produce a full day's moral work for God. They whipped Jesus. They crucified Jesus. Based on all he did for me, I really ought to be able to do this for him. The motivation goes from fear to guilt, but it still operates in the fear realm because we're afraid that God won't like us. I mean, we believe intellectually that God loves us, but we think that unless we perform just well enough that God won't really like us, and that we need to do our part in order that God will then do his part, whatever we've decided God's part ought to be. And the third stage that some people eventually get to in their spiritual development is the I want to stage. They stop playing by the rules in order to keep God from being angry at them. We're seldom motivated by fear or guilt. We stop trying to deserve or earn God's acceptance or approval. We don't see God's rules as a moral job description. We don't see it as a judge's ultimatum. We see it as a doctor's prescription, because God is the designer and creator of you. Because God is infinitely wiser than you will ever be, because God knows all the end results of anything that we might do, God lovingly gives us some boundaries that he says, if you step outside of these boundaries, you're in danger. You'll endanger somebody else, you'll endanger yourself. Stop being rebellious, stop listening to the doctor and saying, I know more than the doctor. Heck, I've been on the internet, I know what it says. listen to the doctor. And we say, nope, you know, I don't want to do what the doctor says. And the doctor just kind of shakes his head. In the third stage of development, we are motivated by wisdom, not guilt, not fear, but we have matured enough to understand God loves me, God wants what's best for me, God is trying to tell me the things that will make my life more joyful, make my life more satisfying, keep me from suffering the repercussions of really bad decisions, but it's still my choice, and if I'm wise enough, I will make that choice. Several of us are reading Psalm 119 together. Most of you know that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and the normal explanation of it is this is a chapter that's all about God's Word. Yes, but what is God's Word? It's God's decrees, it's God's rules, it's God's instructions, it's God's wisdom, it's God's advice, it's God's encouragement, it's God's confrontation. So when we read the Word, we receive all of this from God, and it begins in this way. Blessed are those who are blameless according to the Lord, the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His statutes and seek Him with all of their heart. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed, not partially obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying those decrees. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn from your righteous laws and as I obey your decrees. And on it goes telling us that ultimately God's goal for us is that we live an increasing holy life. Now, I don't know about you, but when I began my Christian life, this isn't what I wanted. I wanted freedom. I thought, cool. I mean, not like Keira Knightley has it, but cool. I'm going to be forgiven because I was not the best school citizen as a teenager. I want to be forgiven. I want to be set free, and I'm just going to experience nothing but joy and freedom. And then I realized, nope, there's expectations that accompany the gift of salvation. So here's the problem for most of us. Over time, things change. We make bad choices. We rationalize things that we know are not right. And the initial payoff when we succumb is, this is great. I'm really enjoying this. We wouldn't choose it if it wasn't something that looked good to us. But there is an interest payment that we pay when we continue to make a wrong choice and step outside of God's boundaries. And eventually, they cross. The payoff becomes virtually nothing, and the interest payment that robs our account and leaves us spiritually bankrupt becomes enormous. God's plan, there is an initial cost in being obedient to God. We have to say no to things that other people say yes to. We have to be courageous enough and brave enough and willing enough to say, I understand that God knows better than I what's good for me, and so I'm going to follow His instructions and say no, which costs something. But over long term, the payoff is enormous. It creates a spiritual portfolio that anybody else would be envious of, and it creates a rock-solid foundation for future security, if you want to put it in financial terms. Most of Alfred Hitchcock's 1944 movie Lifeboat takes place in a lifeboat at sea. There's 9 people cast adrift for 2 hours in this lifeboat, and you see the human drama. One of the people on the third night says to himself, I'm going to die out here anyway. What does it matter? I'm dying of thirst right now. And so he drinks a fatal quantity of salt water, and by noon the next day he's dead. And here's what's ironic about it. He was thirsty, cast adrift on an ocean of water, and he couldn't drink any of it because it would kill him. The human body cannot consume salt water without flushing it with fresh water. It contains 7 times more salt than the human body can process, so you have to drink 7 times as much fresh water to undo the effects of it. He literally died of dehydration because the salt dehydrated him. He died of thirst because he drank too much salt water. Sin is like this. It's what we think we want initially, but it ends up being bad for us. It looks good, but it ends up destroying us spiritually. And goodness, by the way, will always remain an unattractive thing until we understand that God's rules are liberating. I read this verse to you last time. Let me read it to you again. Since we're free, Can we do anything we want? Paul asks. Hardly. You know well enough from your own experience that there are some acts of so-called freedom that actually destroy freedom. Offer yourselves to sin, and it's your last free act. But offer yourself to the ways of God, and freedom will never end. All your lives you'll let sin tell you what to do. But thank God you've got a new master, one whose commands set you free to live openly in his freedom. Now, my hope is that you've moved from the I have to stage to the ought to stage, and at least live part of your lives in the I want to stage. It's my goal, it's my plan, it's my joy to be obedient to God. But how do we get to this stage? Whether it's a plan A, and there's a plan B. When Jody and I were raising our children, and these, by the way, are not my children. When Jody and I were raising our children, we told them, you need to brush your teeth. Every night, you need to brush your teeth. If you don't brush your teeth, they will rot, and you get these cavities, and you have to go through this terrible process. Trust us, it'll be better for you if you brush your teeth. And we hoped that they would trust us because we're older and wiser, and they would do what we told them to do because we were smart, we'd been around the block, and we knew what would happen. But we recognized there was a plan B. Plan B is, if you don't follow plan A, you get stuck with plan B. If you don't trust your parents that they know what they're talking about and they want your best interest, and if you'll do what they will say, it will be better for you in the end, and they don't brush your teeth and they get to go to the dentist, get a needle in their gum and get this whining drill in their mouth, and they're sitting there thinking, gee, I wish I'd followed plan A. This is kind of a metaphor for life. We know what plan A is. You know what plan A is, but all too frequently we choose plan B. And then maybe immediately, maybe 5, 10, 15 years down the road, we go, oh my gosh, I wish I'd chosen plan A. God wants us to be mature enough and wise enough to choose plan A now rather than being in the plan A plan later on. Marianne Bird, in her book, The Whisper Test, says, I grew up not liking myself because I didn't think anybody else liked me. I had a cleft palate, and even after many surgeries, my face was deformed. I had a split lip, I had funny teeth, my nose was crooked, I talked with a lisp. It was unavoidable that everybody knew what my deformity was, and when people would ask me in grade school about it, I told them I fell and cut my mouth on glass. Somehow it seemed better to say I was different because I was an injury than I was different because I was deformed. Some people were kind to me, most were not particularly kind to me, not even my teachers were all that kind to me. So we had this test called the Whisper Test, and it was a hearing test that was standard when I was growing up, and every year in grade school, the teacher would sit at her desk, and you'd have to walk a certain number of feet away, and you'd put one hand over your ear, and the teacher would whisper something, and then you'd see if you could repeat it back, and then you'd put your hand over your other ear, and the teacher would whisper something else, and see if you could repeat it back. Year after year, I did this. There was a lady in our school, a teacher named Mrs. Leonard. She was short, she was round, she was happy, she was the nicest lady in school. So on this particular year in fifth grade, Mrs. Leonard did the whisper test. And as I stood there, I waited for her to say, I like your shoes, or the sky is blue. But the words came, seven words that changed my life forever after. She said, I wish you were my little girl. This is kind of what I'm processing in my life again right now. God whispers to all of us, I am so glad you are my child. Every day I hear God saying this to me, and I don't have to put a hand over it here to hear it. I am so glad you're my son. I am so glad you're my daughter. Do you hear that? Do you hear God saying that to you every day? I am so glad you are my child. Henri Nouwen, who is one of the more famous Christian spiritualists alive today, has this to say. I cannot continuously say no to this or no to that unless there is something 10 times more attractive to choose in its place. Saying no to my lust, my greed, my needs, or the world's power takes an enormous amount of energy. My only hope of success is to find something so obviously more attractive that I can devote all my energies to saying yes to it. The most important thing I can say yes to is the fact that I am loved. Once I have found that in my total brokenness I am still loved, I become free from the compulsion of and the addiction to lesser things. So what is the key? The key is to recognize that you are loved. You can't be loved any more than you are. You can't be loved any better than you are. You can't undo or change God's love for you. You can't be anything, think anything, or do anything that will cause God not to love you. And God loves you like the most perfect imaginable human parent loves his child or her child beyond our wildest imagining. And it is that love that makes us want to be the kind of person that God designed us to be. So we don't have to be skulking around in the shadows. We don't have to be rationalizing or denying or thinking that, well, we know better than our heavenly parent does. It sets us free to enjoy the freedom for which Jesus Christ died. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we acknowledge that holiness is a word that's basically been ruined by culture. That holiness conjures up images of ladies with their hair pulled back in a bun and strict, cold, hard-spirited people who are self-righteous, and we don't want to be like that. The good news is that's not what you want us to be like either. You want us to be like Jesus, who was firm and loving, who was righteous and accepting, who sacrificed for the sake of others, all the while never compromising the standard that you called him to. Lord, may we not just focus on what we're saved from, but on what we're saved for. And may we increasingly become like Jesus for our sake and for the sake of others. We ask this in his name. Amen.